Thanksgiving in an Unthankful Land. On the radio series, I have mentioned our bulletin on Thanksgiving, and most of you know that I have shown that Thanksgiving is actually the reinstatement of an ancient Israel feast day, that it is in the original covenant God made with Israel. And in America, we have just such a day. We set aside by the president's proclamation, and most governors issue a proclamation, and many mayors telling the people to get together on this one day of the year and thank God for the many blessings. Now, to many of our people, strangely enough, this day means very little other than it's another day off from work, so they don't have to work. Many people, it does mean a day where they do get together in home and families and thank God. And to a few of us, it is much more important. Not only do we thank God for things for ourselves, but we think of God's blessings upon our whole people, upon our nation, and all down through the age. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I read, Paul says to the Christians, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." This word abounding has the same root as the word bountiful, and it means much thanksgiving, filled to overflowing with thanksgiving. And his apparent meaning is that if you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, the Redeemer of Israel, then you should be filled with overflowing as you walk in the Christian way with thanksgiving. I'm going to go through the scripture just somewhat at random, beginning in Genesis, and we're going to read some things which I hope and pray will make you abounding, overflowing, bountiful in thanksgiving unto God, not just on Thanksgiving, but literally every day of your life. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we could stop right there and spend a whole sermon on that. For if God had not done so, where would we be? You know, the evolutionists say, oh, we just all happened. But we who know better, we know that it must have started right there. God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, after he had created all the plants and living creatures upon the earth, we read this in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So there is what we know to be our forefather, Adam. God created him right out of this earth that he had previously created, and began, of course, the race of Adam. Verse 21 and 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. So now we have male and female of the Adamic race. They disobeyed, as we know, God's commandment, and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But in the casting out, God said in verse 16 of chapter 3, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. And that word means labor. In labor thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, we often think of the casting out of Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden as a great tragedy, but in casting them out of the garden, God made them truly husband and wife, and prophesied and promised to them an increase in their children and progeny. In other words, the race began after the fall of Adam. So some might say, as I've heard preachers say, and it makes sense, thank God for the fall of Adam. Because if God had not worked out his will in that manner, well, I suppose only Adam and Eve would have been here still in the Garden of Eden. Instead of that, millions upon millions of our people have come from that first creation of God. Turn to Genesis 8. The race mixed their seed with the pre-Adamic people, and God brought on the flood. And Noah and his family survived the flood through the grace of God. And then in Genesis 8, I read this, starting in verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. No such calamity as the flood again, and God would now allow the earth to produce an abundance of crops for man's labor upon the earth, and he also promised an orderly seasonal progression of weather. And we know from experience, some of you folks especially who've raised gardens or lived on farms, that many of the plants of the earth require the seasons. They must have a period of cold weather in order to germinate when the weather turns warm. The rain, of course, is required, and here God has established what in effect is a perfect environment for the continuation of his own creation. What a thing to thank God for. The scientists are spending literally billions of your money, and they spend that money to try to find some life on other planets. Most of you know that. They went to the moon, supposedly, to see if there might be some form of life there. They've sent probes to Mars, and they've sent probes to Venus, and now they're going on to Saturn and Jupiter, and if they don't find life there, they hope to go on to some other solar system and maybe find a planet and so on. And here they live and work on and raise their families on and see the blessings on a perfect environment created by God and promised here after Noah made this offering. God promised that it would always exist and he would see that these things would continue, the seasons, the cold, the warmth, everything needed for man's good upon the earth. And here it is told about right in the Bible. You wonder why these men want to go to all these other planets hoping to find some little cell somewhere that might be alive. They could be praising God and thanking God here in this earth for what he's done here, a most amazing creation, if you stop and think about it. Every time I talk about the earth itself, I think of the men we sent to moon. They saw this desolate, dead place on the moon. And if you'll recall, the first man who went there and made the orbits around the moon, as they went to the far side, of course, they lost radio contact with the earth, which they knew they would. And just as they passed on the far side of the moon, one of the astronauts beamed their last radio signal to the earth and cut off the communication with Houston and so on. And he said, good night to all of you people on the good earth. These men had a view of the earth which many of us don't have. And they saw that it was beautiful and it was perfect, which they realized after they got out into space, dark, deep space, and a desolate, dead moon. And they saw what the earth really was. God has set the earth in its orbit. It is perfect. It goes around the sun. It's tipped in just such a manner that the seasons come and go. And he has the oceans to temper the climate and provide the water to water the land. And some of our agriculture experts, I suppose, could talk to you for hours telling you how amazing it is that this earth can exist and bring forth life and continue to provide the environment for reproduction of man and all the creation upon the earth. Turn over to Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God chose Abraham, and set the plan in motion whereby all of this creation on the earth would be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And we know the story there. These promises were passed down to Isaac and Jacob, and the other sons, and then to the Egyptian bondage, and then they were brought out. Turn to Exodus 19. During the deliverance from Egypt, they were brought to Mount Sinai, and we read this starting in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This is the great calling or choosing or setting aside of the Israel people for God to work out his purposes upon his creation here on the earth through these Israel people. Now, some today say, oh, this doesn't mean anything. This is not important. I don't care whether God chose Israel or whether I'm an Israelite or not. But if you'll turn with me to Acts 13, we'll see that Paul thought this choosing of the Israel people was of utmost importance. He was given the opportunity to preach in a synagogue or a church in his day. And it said here in Acts 13, starting in verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Here his opportunity to speak, to preach to these people who had not yet heard about Jesus Christ. And here's the way he begins. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." And then he told them of what God had done with Israel in the previous age. Paul apparently felt that these people, in order to understand Jesus Christ, should understand God chose our fathers in Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 19. After the choosing, God told Israel if they would obey him, they would be his peculiar, special people. And they said that they would. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Israel was then commanded to come up to the base of the mount, where God would speak to them in an audible voice." This wasn't some second-hand thing. God was going to speak directly to the children of Israel. Chapter 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He identifies himself, "I am God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And then he went ahead and gave them what we know as the Ten Commandments. The perfect way for man in this life, on this creation, in the earth. And he gave that in an audible voice to our fathers at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. Now, some of us do not see the significance of this, I suppose, because we say, well, as some of the ministers now preach today, well, that law is not important. It's all been put away in Christ. Christ came to destroy the law, and we're now living under grace, and so on. But I would remind you that Jesus Christ said he did not come to destroy the law nor the prophets, but to fulfill. And the new covenant tells us that he came also to make this new covenant, to write these laws in our hearts and minds. So this was of utmost importance, something that we, as the descendants of these people, can thank God for, that he gave our forefathers the Ten Commandments. Now, I would say this, that we are living in time of distress and corruption and sin, of disobedience to God's laws, statutes, and judgments, and we see that. We're ashamed of it. Sometimes some of us try to do something about it, and we warn our people of the consequences of this disobedience. But if you'll think for just a moment, you will realize that all of the effect that we as a people might have and do have upon the world and upon our own civilization is because of our obedience, at least in part, to the Ten Commandments. If you were to sweep away God's Ten Commandments from the earth, this earth would be right back where it was before Genesis 1. It would be chaos and void and without form. Now, the enemies of Christendom, the enemies of God, as you know, are attempting to destroy this law. They are attempting to place their own laws, the things they want in their own mind, upon the earth. And we see the result. It's murder and pillage and destruction. Societies and nations are being totally destroyed. Man eventually would be destroyed upon the earth if we got totally away from God's law, God's commandment. So when you think of thanking God for something he has done for you, thank God he gave her as your fathers the Ten Commandments. Turn with me over to the Psalms. I suppose a person could start preaching on Thanksgiving and just go right through the Bible, but we can't read it all at one time. The Psalms, of course, are a beautiful source of God's work and the reason for man to praise and give thanksgiving unto God. Turn to Psalm 5, and we'll read just a few of these as we have time. Verses 3 and 4. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Just imagine. God is not a God who has pleasure in wickedness. You know, missionaries to some of the colored races, and especially to what we call darkest Africa, will tell you that the gods of the heathen, especially in Africa, are not good gods, they're wicked gods. And they do evil to the people, and their religion is primarily a religion of placating or offering offerings to their wicked gods in order to stop the gods from injuring them. Thank God the one true God is not a God like that. Just imagine if he were. There is a God called the God of this world, or Satan, who takes pleasure in wickedness, and that's why Satan's people and those who follow him bring corruption and evil upon the earth. But God is not a God who likes or has pleasure in wickedness. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Thank God for that. Eventually, in spite of our sin, in spite of the work of the Antichrist, God will judge the world in righteousness. What a thing to thank and praise God for in this age. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. The earth is filled with writings and books. I don't know that anyone even knows the numbers of titles that are published. I know that the people who build presses sell them by the thousands, and they run at amazing speeds, printing millions of words in a matter of hours. The bookshelves in the stores are full of them. We have massive buildings called libraries that have millions of volumes in them. And yet the only book in all of the world that has pure words is God's Word, God's Bible. And God has given us that, His Israel people, in millions of copies. Yes, His Word is pure. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heaven declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We know from the context here that he is referring to his creation out beyond the earth, the sun and the moon and the stars. Out here where we live, or are located here in the desert, we're far enough from the major part of the city so that at night we can go out here and see the stars. Some of you folks in town, you know, you can't see, for instance, the Milky Way inside of some of our larger cities because the haze in the air reflects so much of the lights of the city that you can't see it. Well, out here, the Milky Way looks just like a cloud going across the heavens, and stars are bright and beautiful. And I don't know how anyone can be out after dark looking at the heavens and the stars without seeing God's handiwork and thanking God for his creation. It's just beautiful. Not only beautiful, it's useful. Man has thousands of years ago discovered that he can cross the uncharted plains and the rolling seas by looking at God's handiwork in the heavens, the stars, because they're always in a certain place and they seem to move because the earth turns at a certain speed and all is perfect and is order and is in order, and man can use that for his own good. God has given even that for us, and of course it declares the glory of God. We cannot understand the stars or any of the rest of the universe if we try to understand it with the devil's religion called evolution and say, oh, all of that just happened. No, my friends, it didn't just happen. Thank God for it. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Again, the psalmist recognizes that God has given a perfect way upon the earth with his laws, statutes, and judgments. We as mortal men do not see that, but it does not make it any less perfect. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and a fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That one alone, every Christian should be able to read and thank God for that. Just imagine what that means. Mercy, forgiveness, justification, and atonement. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We know as Christians that it can only be because Jesus Christ, God himself, gave himself for our sins as a sacrifice to take upon himself our death that we might not die. The psalmist knew that way back here long before that sacrifice was made on the cross. Psalm 84, starting in verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy court is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. You know, even in times of adversity, in times of illness, even in death, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Every time that we mortals lose a friend or a relative through death, I think we are reminded again of the great blessing of knowing God. And it makes us feel sorry for those who do not know God. I preached a sermon on the death of the wicked one time here. Some of you may remember that. And the scripture says they are filled with terror when they come to that place. And one of the men who happened to be visiting here from California came to me later, and he said, Pastor Emery, he said, you know, that's right. He says, I have known some very wealthy people, people who were sinful and wicked and who knew not the ways of the Lord. And I saw them in the days and hours before they died, and they knew they were dying, and they were absolutely terror-stricken. They died a fearsome death. Yes, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Psalm 85, starting in verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. These are only a few, of course, of the thousands and thousands of promises that God has made with his people, that as this age progresses and draws to a close, God will change man's wicked way upon the earth and institute his own reign of righteousness according to his word, something, of course, we should be thankful for. Turn to Psalm 115, and let's read most of this as we have time. This psalm, as many others, of course, will make us thank God not just on Thanksgiving Day, or not just at the table, or not just in church, or not just at some meeting where someone is asked to pray, but these things will make us thank God literally every hour of our life. And when you're thanking and praising God, you're not going to be far from God. Now, you can think of God's works upon the earth, and you can attend church, and you can hear someone preach, and you can read tracts about Christ and about God, and you say, well, that's fine, and you go on about your business, and 20 minutes later, you've completely forgotten. But if you saturate yourself with the Word of God and think upon God, you cannot help but spend your time in praise and thanksgiving. Not one day, but every day, all year long. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not to exalt man, but to exalt God. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now there's a great comfort right there. We see man seemingly having a great ability to do evil and wickedness. But we also see when we read God's word and look at history that God is bringing to pass that which he promised and willed to do. And thank God for that. If God had just put, as some writers say, the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the universes in their places and then just turned them over to chance, and then we somehow or other came to the fact that God had provided suns for heat and water for moisture and so on, then God is not doing anything. He doesn't have any will. And yet the psalmist knows that God hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and we praise him for it. And then he speaks of those who do not know God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. What a picture of uselessness of heathen religions, of people who worship other gods and who have idols. They have eyes and they don't see, ears and they don't hear. There's a little cartoon in this morning's paper, by the way, and there's no caption on it. I don't know whether the man forgot it or whether it was just something in there that really can help us on Thanksgiving. But it shows a man on this little deserted island with one tree on it, you know, the one where they always get to when the ship goes down. And there he is, the tree's cut down, the top is lying over into the water, and his knife is there, and the trunk is stuck upright in the sand, and he's got a head on it, and he's bowing down to it. That's all that's in there. And I thought, well, isn't that something? This was after I had chosen to read Psalm 115, and that is a perfect picture of the stupidity of man without God. Take a tree or a rock or a stone, and millions of people do this. Or they'll worship animals or snakes or something like that, who can do nothing for them. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord. And I believe that psalm is a definite call to Israel. You look out here at these other religions and these other gods and see the uselessness of them, and then you turn and trust the Lord. And I think God's calling all of our people to do that. I think he will call us both with his word and with his actions, which take place according to his will upon the earth. And then the day will come when we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord. I want to read several of the Thanksgiving proclamations. I looked in the newspaper during the last several days here, hoping to see some sort of a Thanksgiving proclamation, but I either missed it or it wasn't there. Did anyone else see it in the newspaper? Here it is, just a few days before this great Thanksgiving holiday, and there seems to be little, if any, call from the authorities or from the news media to remind our people. But I want to read three Thanksgiving proclamations from men whom I believe understood what we have just been reading during the last few minutes in the Bible. The first one is William Bradford's proclamation for the first official Thanksgiving, which was in 1623, in the third year after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth. Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forest to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all the pilgrims with your wives and the little ones do gather at the meeting house on the hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November the 29th of the year of your Lord 1623 and the third year since the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock, there to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all of his blessings, signed by William Bradford, the governor of the colony. Now, these men, you'll notice here, and this is not wrong, he mentioned all the material blessings first. And he did that, I believe, because we must be reminded that these material blessings come from God. They didn't get them out of the ground by their own work, although they did work for them. They came from God, and he reminded them, you have these things, now let us meet and thank God. And you notice he said, has granted us freedom to worship God. That comes from God also. Here is another one, the first one, officially from a president, George Washington in 1789. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peacefully to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country, previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best, given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October, A.D. 1789, George Washington. By the time you get through reading it, you recognize that he understood and desired to convey to the people that everything they had came from God Almighty, the Creator and Lord of the universe. Would to God we had presidents like that today. Here's another one from Lincoln in 1863. This would be 240 years after Bradford's proclamation, and this was given, of course, during the Civil War. It has pleased Almighty God to hearken to the supplications and prayers of an afflicted people, and to vouchsafe to the Army and the Navy of the United States victories on land and on sea, so signal and so effective as to furnish reasonable grounds for augmented confidence that the union of these states will be maintained, their constitution preserved, and their peace and prosperity permanently restored. But these victories have been accorded not without sacrifices of life, limb, health, and liberty incurred by brave, loyal, and patriotic citizens. Domestic affliction in every part of the country follows in the train of these fearful bereavements. It is meet and right to recognize and confess the presence of the Almighty Father and the power of His hand equally in those triumphs and in these sorrows. And then He set aside the day and told them to gather in their churches to give thanks unto Almighty God. Let's close in the New Testament. Turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. I know the Bible is a book we are supposed to learn quite well, but really, it's amazing how little of it you need read before you realize our dependence upon God and the reason for thanking Him for all of these things. So this is to us today as much as it was to the Christians at Ephesus. Chapter 5, Ephesians. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The greatest gift that God has given to the children of man, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We don't need a thanksgiving proclaimed by a president to thank God for that. For our future would certainly be dark and destitute. In fact, it would be death itself if it had not been that God gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Then he says in verses 19 and 20, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things, nothing that we have, nothing that has been withheld from us, but what we should give thanks to God, even for the things we haven't got, which we might think we should have. You notice George Washington said in his proclamation, he didn't ask for riches and wealth. He asked that God would grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. In other words, thank God that he's given us just what we need, not necessarily what we want. And let's thank Him for all things in Christ. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank You for these many things, some literally beyond our human understanding. Father, we know thou art the creator and sustainer of the universe and this earth and all that is upon it. We just thank you for this. We praise thy name and we say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.